With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
There's an iconic scene in the now classic movie Forrest Gump where Forrest has been running for some 3 years. They tell us that if that had been real, his journeys would have been somewhat over 15,000 miles as he ran more than a half marathon every day for 3 years, 15,000 miles, going coast to coast 5 different times. And at one point in the movie, his fame is spreading, his crowd is growing. As he's running, people are running and following him. And right in the middle of seemingly nowhere, he stops. And he turns around and somebody quiets the crowd. And one man says, "Quiet! Quiet! He's gonna say something." And Forrest opened his mouth and he simply said, "I'm pretty tired. Think I'll go home now." Well, when we come to the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus has been quite busy himself. We learned in our last lesson, he's been opening the eyes of the blind, loosening the tongue of the mute. He's been unstopping the ears of the deaf. He's been cleansing the leper, strengthening the weak. He's been healing the crippled. And his crowd has been growing, and his fame has been spreading. And together with that large crowd, they make their way to a hillside in the region of the Galilee. Our text calls it a mountain, therefore the Sermon on the Mount. And as the teachers were known to do in that day, he did not stand behind a pulpit. He sat down to teach. And the Bible says that he opened his mouth and began to teach. Everything in me wants to say to this assembly today, quiet, quiet. He's about to say something. And what he says as he begins to describe the kingdom and its citizens and how you become a citizen of that kingdom and how citizens act once they become citizens of that kingdom, it is a mind-blowing lesson about the blessed life. And we learn in these verses that blessedness is a byproduct. Now, each of these verses begin in our English Bibles with the word blessed. For centuries, the primary translation that was available was the Latin. And in the Latin, each of these verses begin with the Latin word beati, from which we get our English word beatitude. And as many preachers have said, these beatitudes ought to be our attitudes. Now, there are 9 of them here in this chapter. And this morning, if God would give us time, I want to look at 7 of them. And we're going to save 2 of them that are about the blessing of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We'll look at those 2 next Sunday. Now, to be clear, we're covering a lot of territory in one sermon. Each one of these Beatitudes could literally be a sermon series by itself, but I know if I took 6 months to preach through the Beatitudes alone, you'd get a bad attitude about the Beatitudes. And I certainly don't want to do that this morning. Today's outline is going to be just a little bit different. The teaching notes will be a little unusual, at least from my perspective. I want to open by giving you a simple 3-point outline that could be set over each of these Beatitudes, because in every one of them, there is a pronouncement, a prerequisite, and a promise. Now, the pronouncement is the same in each of them. Blessed. You'll be blessed by God. You'll live a blessed life and receive the blessings of heaven. The pronouncement from God is the same in each one. Blessed, 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 and on and on. There's also a promise contained in each of these Beatitudes. You'll receive the kingdom of God. You'll be comforted. You will be filled. You will inherit the earth, and so on and so forth. But between the pronouncement and the promise, there is a prerequisite, and that's the part that most of us really don't want to drill down into. I think if we're honest this morning, we all want the pronouncement and the promise. Who among us would not lift our hand and say, "Yes, I want to be blessed. I want the kingdom of God. I want to inherit the earth. I want to be comforted. I want to be filled. I want to be called one of the children of God. But I don't know a lot of people signing up to get on the next bus to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, to be hungry and thirsty, to show lavish mercy on those who have wronged us, or as next week we will see, to be falsely persecuted for righteousness' sake. Our approach to these Beatitudes reminds me a little bit of the young man who was getting married one day. And standing there at the altar, the preacher said, "Son, do you take this woman whose hand you now hold, and do you take her for better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness or health?" And he thought for a minute. He said, "Yes, sir, I'll take better, richer, and health." He thought it was a multiple choice. How many of you know those vowels are not a package? They are a package deal. You get it all together. The good, bad, and the ugly. And by ugly, I mean the in-law side of the family. I asked my wife one time if she minded comments about in-laws, and she said, "No, you know your family better than I do, and those are my in-laws." Touche to the pastor's wife. But there is a prerequisite, a condition that is nestled between the pronouncement and the promise. Jesus does not say, "Blessed is everyone, for they will inherit the earth." He doesn't say, "Blessed is everyone, for they will be comforted." He doesn't certainly say, "Blessed is everyone, because everybody's going to be called the children of God." No, there's a prerequisite. There's a condition that must be met. Note this statement. If the prerequisite is met, you will receive the promise, and that promise is the blessing. Blessed, 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 blessed. And this blessedness is a byproduct. Now, the word blessed here is an interesting word. Newer Bibles translate it as the word happy. And that's not a bad word. It's just not a good enough word, because we, in our American culture at least, have adulterated the word happy. It doesn't really mean what it ought to mean. This word blessed, it does mean happy, but it means far more than that. You'll never be happier than when you're in the center of the will of God for your life. This word blessed means to be full, complete, total, fortunate, lacking absolutely nothing. Homer in the ancient world used this word blessed to describe a man who was wealthy beyond your wildest imagination. He had need of nothing from a material perspective. Plato used this same word, blessed, to describe a businessman who was at the top of what we would call the corporate ladder. And again, he had need of nothing from an earthly perspective. And all of the ancients used this word blessed to describe the condition or attributes of the Greek gods. Now, we know that the Greek gods were, and still are today, false gods. They are impotent idols. But yet, from their perspective, if they had a god, that God would be all-sufficient. That God would not be tainted or moved by circumstances around them. Their system of false gods were complete, total, lacking nothing. And that's the word that Jesus uses to describe the life of those lived in the kingdom. I ask you this morning before we turn to the text, wouldn't you like to live a life like that? That's fortunate, happy, fulfilled, content, complete, sufficient, lacking nothing. Jesus tells us how to live a blessed life. Now, what I want to do this morning is to sort of change around the A, B, and C portion of these verses. I'll show them to you on the screen, because I want you to see that blessedness in the eyes of God is a byproduct. Notice as we turn our attention to verse 3, that the poor in spirit will receive the kingdom. And that's a blessing. Jesus begins this great sermon by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is the beginning point of the sermon because this describes, listen carefully, this describes the beginning point, the entrance, the gateway into the kingdom. Nobody gets into the kingdom of God unless they come to God poor in spirit. Now, when I say blessed are the poor, some of you want to put your hand up. I'm qualified, preacher. We got so many bills, too much month at the end of the money. We got a house full of teenagers. We're poor, but it's not poor in the pocket. It's not poor in the bank account. This idea of poverty of spirit or poor in spirit has nothing whatsoever to do with finances. It's a poverty, a poorness, if you please, of the spirit. What does that mean, preacher? It means you recognize that in the economy of God, you are absolutely destitute and bankrupt. That you have nothing in and of yourself that God would require. The Greeks had several words that would describe someone in poverty. If we modernize it, they had a word for poverty that would describe somebody that we just said was poor. Maybe they live in a very meager home. Perhaps they need government assistance, and we say they're living below the poverty line. The Greeks had a word for that. They had another word for somebody that was just what we'd call broke. They didn't have anything, and they needed to get a job and go earn an income. They had a word to describe that level of poverty. But they had a word to describe someone who was living in poverty because they had no ability to make a living for themselves. This would describe the person who was lame. Perhaps they were blind. They had nothing, and listen, they had no ability to get up on their own and go get what they needed. That's the word that our Lord used and said, if you want to receive the kingdom of heaven, you've got to realize that in the spiritual world, it's not that you don't have much. And it's not that you don't have enough. It's that you've got nothing that would satisfy the righteous demands of God. And may I remind you that the majority of his crowd on that Galilean hillside were very religious people. They would have placed their hope of heaven in the fact they kept the laws of Moses, or at least they tried to. If you ask them what's your hope of heaven, they may have pulled out their record of how they went to Sabbath school every week. They would have told you of their righteous efforts. We never miss a feast. We never miss a festival. We keep every jot, every tittle. We observe the Passover. We observe the Feast of Booths. We dot every I. We cross every T. We check every box. And Jesus said, if you want to receive the kingdom, you can't place any hope in any of that. For your righteousness, all that stuff that even today we would want to list, all that, according to the prophet Isaiah, is a filthy, unacceptable, dirty, nasty, rotten, good-for-nothing rag in the sight of God. Can I just put it on the bottom shelf this morning? If you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to come and acknowledge your absolute destitution in the sight of God. To say in the words of the hymn writer, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I come to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. To come and say, I've got nothing except in the words of another hymn writer, just as I am without one plea, except that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. And on that basis alone, I come broken, busted, bankrupt in the spiritual world. I come poor in spirit. I'm reminded of the parable our Lord tells in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray. They approached the altar of God. One man, a Pharisee, we'd call him the pastor of the church. If he were alive and ministering today, he'd probably, frankly, be dressed like I'm dressed today. He stood at one end of the altar and Jesus said, he prayed something like this, God, I thank you that I never miss Sunday school. I never miss Monday night visitation. I thank you that I'm always at the evening service. I thank you, God, my kids go to every event. I thank you, God, that I tithe of everything that I get. God, I thank you I'm a righteous man. And most of all, I thank you that I'm not like that old sorry sinner down at the other end of the altar. Jesus said, meanwhile, that sinner at the other end of the altar would not even lift his hand, his face to heaven, but he beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus, who's an expert on the matter, said, is that second man that went to his house justified? Lean in close, friend. This idea of being poor in spirit means you can't attend church enough, be baptized enough, go to Sunday school enough, you can't pray enough, you can't visit enough, you can't read the Bible enough in other systems, you can't pray enough prayers, go to confessional enough, count enough beads, you can't perform enough penance. You cannot do enough to be acceptable in the sight of God on your own. To enter into the kingdom, you've got to come poor in spirit. R.C. Sproul notes that to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must understand that in light of the perfection of God, our virtue is bankrupt, that we have no merit to offer God except for that earned for us by our Savior. So when you come to him poor in spirit, you receive the kingdom of heaven. What in the world is the kingdom of heaven? Well, a lot could be and has been said about the kingdom of heaven. It means more than this, but here, I think it's sufficient to simply say it means that you've entered into the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of what Simon Peter would later call a holy nation. You're a citizen, he's your king, and you're in the kingdom. This is how you get in the kingdom. You come and you say, I've got nothing. You've got everything. Save me, a sinner. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4 continues us on the journey of faith, as he says, in my paraphrase, they that mourn shall be comforted, and that's a blessing. Now again, you may think I'm a candidate because I've got plenty of things in my life that I'm mourning over, sad about, grieving over. Well, everybody has stuff that they're sad about. Each of us have things that could drop us to our knees and bring a tear to our eye. I heard about a 50-year-old man that was at the breakfast table one morning. He was just weeping and wailing uncontrollably. His wife came downstairs and she said, what are you crying about? He said, today's our 25th anniversary. She said, oh, I thought you had forgotten, and look, you're so sentimental. He said, no, it's not that. She said, well, what are you crying about? He said, you remember 25 years ago when your daddy caught me stealing a kiss on the front porch, and he said I was going to marry you, or he'd see that I went to jail for 25 years? She said, yeah. He said, I would have gotten out today. All of us have stuff that we could be sad about. But in all seriousness, there are things that cause us to mourn in this life. A rebellious child will make you mourn. A medical diagnosis, a financial burden, the death of a loved one. That freshly dug grave will make you mourn. And I'm grateful that for the children of God, there is the comfort of the Holy Ghost in each of those circumstances. However, that's not the grief that is described in this beatitude. I agree with John MacArthur, who notes in his commentary that we're talking here not about just generic sorrow in life, but about godly sorrow that is linked to repentance. The issue here is not mourning over human circumstances, it is mourning over sin. Do you see the progression? You want to live a blessed life? You come to God and say, I've got nothing to offer you. I come on the basis of grace. And he says, welcome into the kingdom of heaven. And then as you begin to operate in that kingdom, guess what? You're not a perfect citizen. The Bible says to Christians that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what do? We do what the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 7. He testified, the thing that I ought to do, I don't do it. And the thing I ought not do, I end up doing it. And do you remember what he said next? Oh, wretched man that I am. I was speaking to one of our staff members this week on this very thought. He noted that the longer he lives for Christ and the closer he gets to the Lord, he sees himself as a worse and worse sinner. That he's bothered more and more, listen, by smaller and smaller things. That's what it means to mourn and to be comforted by the Holy Ghost. I can't help but think about Nehemiah 8:10. Probably some lady in the room has Nehemiah 8:10 on a coffee cup or maybe stenciled somewhere in your house. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't that a great promise? We used to sing a chorus, the joy of the Lord is my strength. But have you ever thought about the context of that promise? In Nehemiah chapter 8, there is a tremendous revival as they gather to celebrate the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And the people who have been away from God and out from under the preaching of His Word for decades hear the Word of God proclaimed. They see in their own life the disobedience to that Word. And they begin to grieve, to weep, and to mourn. As they call out to God in confession of their sin, the leaders of God's people in our vernacular begin to work the altar, begin to tap them on the shoulder and say, stop weeping. This day is holy unto the Lord. And now, listen, now that you have confessed your sin, now you can stop weeping, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Child of God, if you want to live the blessed life, do what 1 John 1:9 commands us to do. That if we will confess our sins, hallelujah, He is faithful. And He is just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you find you a place of prayer, brokenhearted, grief-stricken, mourning over your sin, and you confess it in faith to God, guess what? He will cleanse, He will forgive, and there will be no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll get up from that place of prayer like the weight of the world has lifted off of your soul. You say, I've been comforted by the Holy Spirit, and that's a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We move on now to verse 5, which I would describe as saying, the meek shall inherit the earth, and that's a blessing. Now, the Jewish crowd to which Jesus was preaching that day was not expecting this. For a long time, they'd been in bondage under the oppressive regime of the Romans. And in the decades preceding the birth and life of our Lord, there had been many mutinies, a lot of rebellions, a lot of skirmishes. Probably some of the folks in the crowd that day had lost husbands and brothers and fathers in the many civil wars and skirmishes to try to throw off the oppression of Rome. They were familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament that a deliverer was coming. We don't know everything he's going to look like, but he's going to look something like Moses, who went and freed the people of God from the bondage of Egypt. And thinking that the Messiah was coming for an earthly deliverance, they would cry and they would pray for God to send that deliverer. And now, through his miracle ministry, one with messianic credentials, is on the hillside teaching them. Can you imagine what they expected him to say? Blessed are those who've gotten a belly full of Rome, for they shall be freed. Blessed are those who are tired of bondage, for they shall be liberated from the Caesar. They expected perhaps, blessed are the powerful, blessed are the strong, blessed are the mighty. But he's only a few seconds into his sermon when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If they did not like that part of the message, and I suspect they didn't, it's because they would have misunderstood meekness the same way that we tend to. We tend to think that a meek person is somebody who doesn't have a backbone, somebody who's a pushover, a doormat, somebody who walks around with their head hung down all the time. That's not meekness, that's bad posture. Meekness does not mean that you don't know who you are in Jesus. That's not meekness, that's bad theology. Meekness, best described, is strength under control. It's power that's been harnessed. For example, did you know, you electricians know this, there's enough electrical power just in these overhead lights to kill everybody in this room. But thank God it's been harnessed. The power that comes in at the main spot into this building could fry every one of us in a nanosecond. But it comes into a control panel. And inside that control panel, there are ultimately some breakers. They do two things. They break all that power down into manageable units. And if there begins to be a problem, a short in the system, it'll break the power off before it kills you. There's a lot of power in this room, but it's under control. And if you don't respect it, it'll kill you. This word meek was also used to describe the harnessing of a wild animal. You take a wild, untamed, unbroken horse, and that is a dangerous thing. It may not be a little child's toy. But if you do what they used to call break that horse, you could hook up that horse, or you could hook up a mule to a plow and do some gardening. You could hook it up to a wagon and take a trip. You could put a saddle on it and take a ride. But you try to get on an untamed horse, and that thing can kill you. My oldest child and I, we were recently studying some of our family history on the internet for a project that she had at school. And I was reminded that I have a great uncle that I never met. He was killed on the family farm when he was 8 years old because he got kicked by a mule. But if you can harness that power and keep it under control, it's a beautiful thing. And that's the word that Jesus used. Not weakness, far from it. Power that is under control. You see, friend, this blessing falls on those who live a life under control, who don't do everything you could do. Could I apply this? I have the physical ability to say anything I want to say, but when I'm walking in the Holy Ghost, I've got a harness over my mouth. I can go anywhere I want to go, but when I'm walking in the Spirit, my feet seem to be like RC feet. I'm talking about radio control, remote controlled feet. They're controlled by power from another world that won't let me just go anywhere that I want to go. I have the ability on my phone, I've got the ability on this iPad to text off an ugly message to somebody else, but when I'm walking in the Spirit, my thumbs are controlled from another world. I can repeat gossip. You can too. You know how I know? Because we've all done it. But when I'm walking in the Spirit, my mouth is controlled by a GFCI. And it's not a ground fault circuit interrupter. It's a gossip fault circuit interrupter that shuts it down before it gets out of my mouth. You say, preacher, do you live a life under control like that every moment of every day? No, I don't. But I'm in pretty good company, I suspect. But I will say, if you want this blessing, you got to take the power, the freedom, the ability that you have through Christ and yield it in submission to the sovereignty of our Lord. The meek shall inherit the earth, and that's a blessing. Verse 6 goes further and tells us that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled, and that's a blessing. Now, throughout the Word of God, spiritual hunger, a desire to know more, learn more, be closer to God, frequently compared to a physical appetite. Jeremiah spoke of eating the Word. The writer to the Hebrews called the Scripture spiritual meat, as did the Apostle Paul. The psalmist said the law of the Lord is perfect, and it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And Simon Peter said that we should be like little babies who desire the milk from their mother. That should characterize our desire for the Word of God. Psalm 107 verse 9 says of our God that He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Child of God, if you have not been filled with the righteousness of God, there's a reason for that, and that is you are not hungering and thirsting for it. The idea here, going back to the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, is that people are saved when they come and acknowledge they've nothing to offer God except a request for His grace. They continue to be broken and grieved over their ongoing sin and lack of sanctification. They desire to live under the control of the Holy Spirit, and now their life song is more about Jesus. Let me learn more of His holy will, discern more, more, more about Jesus. Do you have a longing in your soul to be closer to God, or are you satisfied? To quote another hymn writer, he said, I'm satisfied with Jesus. I'm satisfied. But the question comes to me when I think of Calvary. Is the Savior satisfied with me? You see, to receive this blessing, you got to be satisfied with Jesus, but have a God-honoring dissatisfaction with yourself. Dissatisfied that you don't know more of the Bible than you did this time 6 months ago. Dissatisfied you're no more faithful today than you were a year ago. And the cry of your heart and the longing of your soul is, I want to be closer to the Lord. If that is the cry of your heart, you'll understand what Isaiah meant in chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. Come, all who are thirsty, some to the waters, and you who have no money. You say, I don't have any money to come buy anything from God. Those are the people who can come. Come, you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come without money, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. I need to make a very important distinction here that this is not a person merely trying to do righteous things, trying to earn the favor of God. No, this is a person who longs to be made righteous by the gracious work of God. Leon Morris, in his commentary, notes that Jesus is not suggesting that people can make a strong effort and achieve this righteousness. No, it is a given righteousness, not an achieved righteousness. You even see that in the text. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That is, we are the passive recipients of the fullness of righteousness. Or as we sang a few moments ago, his righteousness is a fortune we inherit by no work that we've done. Now, I don't know about you, but around my house, when I get hungry, I like to eat. I know I don't look like it, but I like to eat three times a day and between meals. Someone watching me eat said, when the tapeworm dies, you're going to be in trouble. The idea here of hungering and thirsting speaks of priority. It speaks of reaching that point that everything else has got to wait, because none of that matters if I don't fulfill this appetite. And Jesus promises that when we simply long to do right and we desire to please Him, we hunger and thirst for Him and for His ways, we will be filled. As David prayed in Psalm 41, as the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul longeth after thee. When that happens, Christian friend, you'll understand what David meant in Psalm 23 when he said of our good shepherd, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Can I testify about that path of righteousness? There's no shame on that road. There's no regret on that road. There's no guilt on that road. There's no wishing you could go back and get another chance, do it over, and maybe get it right this time. There's nothing, listen, nothing but blessing. Living for Christ and doing what's right. And so Jesus promises us here that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled with that righteousness. And that is a blessing. There's another blessing that he talks about in verse 7. He says, the merciful shall obtain mercy, and that's a blessing. Do you see it in verse 7? Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Now, I remind you again of the flow of this sermon. Not my sermon, but Jesus' sermon. He said, you come to Him acknowledging you're spiritually broke. You got to have mercy and grace. You receive it. You recognize then that even though you are saved and in the kingdom, you still sin and it grieves your heart and convicts your soul. You mourn. And when you confess, you're comforted. As a result of that, you walk in meekness and humility, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you're still not satisfied. You hunger and you thirst for more. Friend, somebody who lives like that cannot be unkind, ungracious, and unmerciful to fellow fallen sinners. When you do that, you're just going to live a life of mercy toward others in sin. I'm reminded again of a parable that our Lord tells here in Matthew's gospel. We'll get to it later in verse 18, or chapter 18. He tells of a servant who owed the master an unpayable debt. Couldn't pay it back in 1,000 lifetimes. And he begged for mercy, and his master forgave the debt. Then that servant, now forgiven of an incalculable debt, went out and found a fellow servant who owed him just a few dollars, grabbed him by the shirt collar, had him cast into debtor's prison. When word got back to the master, who you recognize represents God, when word got back to the master that I forgave you of so much, and you won't forgive your fellow slave, he sent his workers out and said, you get that ungrateful servant. Cast him into outer darkness. You who have received so much mercy and grace should have shown mercy and grace to your fellow servant. This is really simple. You don't have to be a theologian to understand this. If you live a life of being a merciful person, Jesus said you will obtain mercy. Daniel Doriani in his commentary put it very simply that God promises to give mercy to those who live by His mercy. And friend, you don't have to be the brightest bulb in the box today to know if you receive the mercy of God, that is a blessing. Who do you need to forgive today? In light of all of which you've been forgiven, who do you need to say, who am I to hold a grudge against you? I want to live a life of being merciful that I may obtain mercy. Let's look now at verse 8 quickly. Here we learn that the pure in heart shall see God. And that's a blessing. Now, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Often this verse is explained and preached to talk about pure behavior, holy living, and certainly the Bible teaches that. But in this case, it's not blessed are the pure in hand, or blessed are the pure in mouth, or blessed are the pure in feet. What does he say? Blessed are the pure in heart. Because the heart is the wellspring of all of life itself. Jesus is also keenly aware that you can have right behavior. Somebody today needs to hear this. You can have right behavior for a while at least and not have a right heart. You can be on Baptist autopilot and go through the motions. Never miss a service. Never miss a chance to serve in that service. Never miss going by the offering box that you don't put a gift in. You don't ever miss any act of right behavior. You say, I pay my bills. I'm faithful to my spouse. I tell the truth. I've got right behavior. Well, that's wonderful, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. Later in this sermon, in fact, later in this very chapter, he's going to deal with those who think that it's all about behavior and not about the heart. He says, oh, you're happy that you didn't murder that person that made you mad? Well, guess what? If you've got hatred in your heart toward them, you're a murderer in your heart. You boast in the fact that you've not physically been unfaithful to your spouse? Well, what about your heart? What have you done down in your soul, in your mind, in the heart, those secret hidden places nobody knows about but you and God? In the Old Testament, Isaiah said, and Jesus quoted it, he said, the people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I know that you are worshiping the Lord in terms of external behavior. The fact that you are here is some measure of that in and of itself. But what about the purity of heart? Jesus said, the pure in heart shall see God, and when you see God, that's a blessing. Let me give you one last one in verse 9. Peacemakers shall be called the children of God, and that is a blessing. Now, I want you to look down at your copy of God's Word. I want you to look at verse 9. And I want you to fill in the blank with me. Jesus said in verse 9, blessed are the what? Blessed are the what? Notice he does not say, blessed are the peacekeepers. Blessed are the peacemakers. You say, what's the difference? There's a world of difference. Peacekeepers do everything they can to keep everybody happy so they can keep the peace. Peacemakers do everything they can to make peace. Perhaps in your family you say, well, I just let people walk over me. I'm not going to say anything about what Uncle Fred did or Cousin George did. I want peace. I'm just a peacemaker. No, that's a peacekeeper. A peacemaker is willing to do whatever it takes to make the peace. Peacekeepers overlook problems to avoid conflict. Peacemakers recognize that peace is a whole lot more than the absence of open hostility and conflict. Peacemakers realize sometimes the peace has to be made. Some of you will remember President Ronald Reagan's foreign policy mantra. Peace through strength. Sometimes being a peacemaker says, I don't carry this sword for nothing. And we're going to have peace if I have to have it without you. Sometimes a peacemaker calls a family member and say, this has got to be resolved or you can't come for Thanksgiving. Somebody, that's the only part of the sermon you heard. Preacher said, I can call them and tell them they can't come. Peacemakers do stuff, are willing to get their hands dirty, confront matters with themselves and God, and matters between themselves and others. Peacemakers take the initiative to make peace. Commenting on the biblical mandate for us to approach one another and have, listen to me now, uncomfortable conversations when someone has offended us or sinned against us, or we perceive that they have sinned against us. You do understand in Matthew 18, we are commanded to go to them in private. Commenting on that, John MacArthur notes that this is a difficult thing to do, but obeying that command is no more optional than obeying any of the Lord's other commands. The fact that taking such action often stirs up controversy and resentment is no excuse for not doing it. Not to do so does not preserve peace, but through disobedience, it establishes a truce with sin. The simplest illustration of this takes you to our dinner table when our kids were a good bit younger. If you don't know it, my wife and I are blessed with 4 children, and sometimes they had a little sibling spat going on. The Greek word for that is yah-yah. And sometimes I'd sit down at the head of the table and I'd say, I'm about to pray. And when I say amen, your mama and I have worked too hard to provide this meal. She and I are going to enjoy it in peace if we have to eat it alone. This is the warning. The next word you hear will be knife down, fork down, go to your room without supper. We're going to enjoy ours with peace. And that's a peacemaker. And a peacemaker isn't rude about it. They're not antagonistic about it, but a peacekeeper says, let's let it slide so we can have peace. The peacemaker says, we can't let it slide because we don't have peace. I want to make the peace. I want to do whatever it takes to have peace with God and peace with my fellow man. And Jesus said, when you do that, you will be called the children of God. Now lean in close and I'm done. When God calls you one of His children, that's the very definition of being blessed.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.